book of Hebrews as well. So if you would like that, you can also take some extras. I think we probably have plenty of extras. One of the things that it's important to remember when you deal with apostasy is that apostates are believers who have abandoned the faith. False teachers often are regarded as unbelievers, correctly so. But apostates, they once held to something and then from that doctrine they moved away. So when we come to a book like Jude, he's contending, asking for us to contend for the faith. When you come to Hebrews, the problem is very similar. You have individuals who are leaving the church. So he says, forsake not the assembling together of yourselves, as is the custom of some. Some of the believers had stopped attending. And when we come to Hebrews, it's got a lot of different passages in it that are difficult. I'm really looking forward to this study with you. You know, there is something distinctively un-American about my sermon title, Saving the Best for Last. In the American or North American worldview, we typically put the best forward. We try to lead with the strongest argument, and we don't worry much about our final performances because by then we already have made the sale and we're on to other things. However, in the way God does things, what He says first is a soft word and a single word, a simple statement, and then He expands it as time goes on. It's called the doctrine of the progress of redemption. So your first promise is in Genesis 3:15, and that encompasses the entire Bible, if you would. So he tends to save the best for last. When you think about the 10 plagues in Egypt, he didn't start with the killing of the firstborn. That's not where he started. That's where he ended. The first three plagues were minor, if you would. They were so minor that even the magicians were able to duplicate or replicate the plagues that Moses had instituted. But then as it went on, it got more severe and more severe until you came to the last one, the 10th plague, where the death angel came through and killed the firstborns. You think of Jesse's 7 sons. In the American way of doing things, Eliab would have been the first choice, the oldest, the strongest, the tallest, the best. But no, he goes through all 7 sons. It's none of them. And then there's the diminutive little red-headed kid. They left him out keeping the sheep. He's the one. There's the last one is the best to save for last. Then you think about the wedding feast at Cana. You know, where we would have brought out the best wine first. The wine that Christ made was absolutely the best. He saved the best for last. Well, the author of Hebrews recalls the same point about God. He saved the best for last. Now, before I actually start the exposition of verses 1, 2, and 3, I want to just talk a little bit about the historical background of the book of Hebrews. And I know immediately for some of you, this puts you straight away asleep, okay? So bear with me, I'll do this gently, I will do this quickly. In terms of date, by the time you get to 95 AD, you have an early church father by the name of Clement quoting Hebrews. So it has to be before 95. We also find that it was written sometime before the fall of the temple, the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in 70 AD. That's a fixed date. But that's assumption. Our thinking is, when you understand the book of Hebrews, if the temple had already been destroyed, that's a big deal. That's a big deal in terms of his argument. He would have included the destruction of the temple. It's late enough in the New Testament period that the apostles and the prophets had stopped using their gifts of revelation. Because when he writes about the revelation, he uses the past tense as if it has already ended. So we want to put the date of this like 68 or 69 AD, right before the destruction of the temple. Authorship. You will never find out who wrote the book of Hebrews. This has been debated and debated and debated. And nobody knows. We just don't know. Paul is obviously put forward as an author, but so is Barnabas, so is Apollos. You come up with all kinds of very creative kinds of things. One is that Paul wrote this book in Hebrew and it was translated into Greek by Luke. It's a nice argument, but you have no historical or tradition to argue that. So, you know, when you start working with these different arguments, the best thing you can do is just say, who knows? God alone knows who the author is. It was somebody who was very familiar with the apostle. He talks about Timothy getting out of prison, Timothy going with him. The author is very well versed in Judaism. One of the arguments for Barnabas is that Barnabas was a Levite, and there's lots of Levitical stuff in here as we go through it. We just don't know. I was listening to Dr. Walvoord in seminary, and he was, for whatever reasons, teaching from Hebrews, and he's with the Lord now, but he said that one of his doctoral students called him up in the middle of the night and woke him up at 4 o'clock in the morning and told him that he had finally determined absolutely who the author of the book of Hebrews was. And if you know Dr. Walvoord or knew Dr. Walvoord, he's got a very dry sense of humor about him. I told him, he says, I told him that I would be right over. And he called one of the other seminary teachers, and they went immediately to the house of this doctoral student because he'd had a mental breakdown. Who calls at 4 o'clock in the morning and tells you they finally figured out who the author of Hebrews? Somebody who's got some serious, serious problems. So we'll never know, and that's the best answer. However, you will probably hear me trip up, and I probably won't refer to the author as Barnabas or Apollos. I'll probably say Paul says. So someplace in this system, I'll trip up and I'll call it Paul. Not because I think it is, but just because that's how my brain works. I can see Paul writing an argument like the book of Hebrews for his audience. Now that brings me to the third point that I want to just touch on. Who are the readers? And it appears to me that these are Jews who are part of Gentile churches or Messianic churches. They don't have either of those terms. But they're Hebrew Christians who are longing for the traditions of Judaism. We will spend some time talking about what's going on in the Messianic movement with their two-stage system of sanctification and so forth, which is totally unbiblical. But we will spend some time, because the author does that as well. What he's going to argue to these Hebrews is that they dare not, these Jews dare not go back into Judaism. That what they have is far better in the struggling little predominantly Gentile fledgling church. Far better than all of the circumstances and the ceremony of the Jewish traditions. So the readers are Jews, but Jews are not the only ones who are in danger of apostasy. So it's part of what Scripture calls or what we call in Scripture the general epistles. A lot of fun to work through, a lot of fun to teach. They have an interesting set of doctrines and an interesting set of problems. Last time I taught through the general epistles was in France, in Paris, at the Chinese seminary there in Paris, on the east side of Paris. All Chinese that have just literally come over the bridge. That's how they get out. Apparently there's a bridge where they have to pay at night to certain guards, and They act like it's an open border. They come and go back and forth through that bridge. Of course, they never told me where that bridge was, but it's certainly known by them. So we'll go through the book of Hebrews, and I want to start by just talking with you that God has saved the best for last. The way this book starts is not... Oh, let me turn to Hebrews. That would be helpful. Have you turned to Hebrews already? The way this book starts is not with God. You see the first word in your text, God? That's not how this starts. The first word in the Greek is pieces, piece by piece. Fragmentary. There's a good word. That's how this epistle starts. Fragmentary. In many portions. Broken in pieces, like your foundations. Okay, piece by piece. And in diverse manners, in many ways. That's how he starts. So in many parts, like a puzzle. If you go back to the high school room where we have Sunday school class, if you look on the science cart, there's a puzzle. Anybody put a piece in this morning? No, you have forgotten. Work on the puzzle. It's in many parts, like a puzzle. And in many ways, sometimes in songs, the scriptures came, Revelation came by songs. Sometimes they came by sermons. Sometimes God's word came in dreams. Here's one for we Baptists. Sometimes it came in dances. Yeah, God revealed himself through dances. And I know what you're thinking. Prove it, preacher. Well, preacher, because you're Baptist. Prove it. Well, because in Exodus 15, you have the song of the sea. And Miriam takes tambourines and the women dance and they sing some of the oldest Hebrew that you'll find. So songs, dreams and dances. Songs and sermons, dreams and dances. Parables and plays. Parables, plays? What do you mean by plays? Well, look at Ezekiel. Ezekiel, he goes and he gets his little sticks and he builds this and he lies on this side and he lies on that. Ezekiel is full of all kinds of plays that he puts together for God's Word. So in the past, God revealed through a variety of different ways. So in many portions, in many diverse beginnings, diverse manners of old God having spoken to the fathers. This would be all of the old folks, not just Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Having spoken to the fathers by the prophets, God spoke to those in the past in a variety of different ways through prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in a son. So to the fathers refers to the ancients, and in the last days, that is the end times, we are and have been in the end times. The earth is not that old, but in these last days, that is the last 2,000 years, he has spoken to us through his son, through a son. By his son, he has saved the very best for last. Christ, Moffat translates this, Christ is God's last word to the world. Love that translation. Revelation in him is complete, it's final, it's consistent. The revelation of God has been completed. So how do we know that Christ is the best? He starts by saying, in these last days, Christ has finally spoken to us through his Son. Well, he gives seven reasons why Christ is the best. The first is that he is heir of all things. Look at verse 2. Whom he appointed heir of all things. That's where he starts. The universe and the world to come. The nations and all the earth. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 8, a messianic psalm, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the othermost parts of the earth for your possession. An inheritance is something in Scripture that's earned, and Christ has earned it all. He is the best. So the first argument that Christ is the best is that He is the inheritor, or He is the heir. He has inherited all things. The second argument is that He is the maker of everything. We read about this in John chapter 1. Through whom indeed He made the ages. Here in this second verse of Hebrews, ages plural includes all of the ages, all of the worlds. He made it all. Jesus created the universe of space and time. The New Testament affirms in this passage that God brought the worlds into existence through the agency of His Son. So He's the heir of all things. He is the maker of all things. Number three, Christ is the best because He is the radiance of God's glory. Look at verse 3. Who being the radiance, the glory, the light of His glory, and the impression of His essence. The radiance of His glory is the third statement that makes Christ the best. And it's a double meaning. The word has a double meaning of both reflection and radiance. It's passive and active. We see a lot about God from Christ because He is God and He radiates the truth. God is light. In Him is there is no darkness at all. Christ said, I am the light of the world. John 1 says, He is that true light which coming into the world enlighteneth every man. Recently here, this last week, there was an article in the paper about the square in downtown Dallas. They spent millions of dollars creating this gorgeous park over top of the, I believe it's the Woodall Rogers Freeway. So they have this great park with Nasher statues and everything else. Do you know what they failed to figure in? They failed to realize that the park that they have built is on the southern exposure of this giant skyscraper that is completely and totally made of what? Glass. It's like shining hot mirrors. And so when you want to go to this park in the middle of the day to get a break from your busy work, what you end up doing on any day in Texas when the sun shines, it's a bad idea. You cannot even stand to go into the park because it's 10 times worse than standing up here with all of the spotlights. It's so hot that they're having problems keeping the plants alive. That's what we need in Texas, more sunlight. But when you talk about Christ, He is the radiance of God's glory. When you talk about the Transfiguration, they're way up north in Israel, above the temple to the god Pan, P-A-N, who was worshipped with every despicable thing you can imagine, including human sacrifice. There on that mountain, Christ was transformed before His disciples. The glory that was in opened up a little bit and shone out. You know the picture with the Christ and the light shining? That's wrong. The Transfiguration wasn't a light from outside. It was the light from within. And a little bit of the glory of what Christ will have and display in His kingdom and all eternity shone out. So in this passage, the argument is that He is the radiance of God's glory. He's the best. Fourth argument is that He is the express image of His person, of the person of God. If you look last at the verse 3 again, He is the impression of His essence. Have you heard the doctrine of the hypostatic union? Anybody ever heard about that? This is the same word. This is where this comes from. His essence, that Christ is the exact image, the express image of God's person. He is the real stamp. He's the real of which you have an image on the coin. The person refers to the substance or essence or nature of the real being. He is the real image of God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, He is not the same person as God. Just look up here and listen for a bit. There's a distinction in persons in the Trinity. You have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each of them is God. But there are not three gods. There is one God eternally existing in three distinguishable, distinct persons. Each of them have the same attributes. Each of them have different functions. But in their essence, they are the same. So with the person of Christ, He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the God who added a human nature, the God-man who added a human nature to His deity, united forever, eternally. But in His essence, He is identical with the Father. That has to do with what's called the hypostatic union. One way to think about it, and no illustration works, okay? No illustration explains this. You'll find problems with all of them. Ice existing in three different parts, an egg, nothing works. So all you can do is just teach it and say it's not logically consistent. Why do we believe it? Because that's the testimony of Scripture. That doesn't mean we won't ever understand it. It means in our current experience, your brain shuts off once you get to a certain point. That's okay. Mine does that all the time. I just start thinking about eternity. And my brain goes, blink. Oh well, what did I have for breakfast? That's the way my brain, I can't comprehend it. And I don't know how you can have one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one Lord. Okay, one in uniqueness. One in that He's the only one from whom you can get help. One in His essence. He is God, but He exists eternally in three persons. How do you know that? Because that's a testimony of Scripture. The Spirit was hovering over the face of the deep. Who's the hard worker in the Trinity? Holy Spirit. He's the executive. He gets all the work done. Well, but this passage says the Son did all the work. He did. Well, I thought the Father did all. I don't know. I can't tell you. All I know is that Scripture teaches all the persons of the Trinity are fully God in every sense of the term. So when you sing, and it's just a song, when you sing, emptied Himself of all but love, put a mental note. Bad theology. That's the kenosis doctrine. Christ did not empty Himself of all but love. He voluntarily put aside the use of His divine attributes. So here's an extra credit question for you. When Christ was incarnate, that is, He added to His deity a human body, was born of Mary. When Christ was incarnate, was He also omnipresent?
Yes.
Amen. Yes, proof text.
John 3.
Yes, John 3. The Son of Man who is in heaven. Whoa. That's right. So you say, well, what about neither the Son of Man knowing the day nor the hour? Well, that's part of the omniscience. He voluntarily put aside His omniscience and functioned only on the Father's will, teaching us what it means to walk by faith and to walk by dependence. Does that mean He doesn't know all things? No, He does. He's omniscient. He voluntarily put aside the use of His divine attributes. Did He use His divine attributes? Yes. When? When the will of the Father. So anyway, we'll never understand it. All I can say is Christ is the best. He's the express image of God's person. Number five, He holds it all together. This is the last part of verse 3. And bearing all things, cool word, causing everything to continue. Not only did He make it, He causes all things to continue by the word of His power. The word of His power would be His powerful, His mighty word. The creative word that brought it into being has as its complement His word that holds it all together. Now, some of you are scientists. I am not. I like art. I like literature. I like music. You can hear my brain go clink when I have to teach math. It's painful. I'm teaching a math class right now. Oh la la. So doing amortization formulas, Vivian, you're going to hit me after class. I said to the boys, I said, look, I cannot do these mathematical formulas. But Microsoft has a program called Excel, and if you don't understand amortization tables, I will flunk you. My son Ben knows how to do these formulas because he doesn't trust Microsoft. But you need to learn how to work with these numbers. This is the third time I've taught them amortization tables. How do you think my students get it? You're right, they don't get it. They got it all right there. I said, all right, you're going to double up payments. Here's payment number one. Payment number two, you're going to make two payments. How much would the payment be if you make two payments? If you don't get this right, I'm going to flunk you. Turn the book around. It's all right there. And they take the payments, $825 a month. Okay, most of that's interest, very little principal. And they get their... They add up $1,650. And I scream at them, no! It's not $1,650. It's $825 plus $80. That's all you're paying on principal. And you save almost $800 by making an $80 payment. Oh, the light went on. But I promise you the darkness will return. I'll have to teach it again. I don't understand those mathematical formulas. I don't understand science. But I'm told that everything falls apart. That I understand. What's, you know, especially as I age, you know, what doesn't hurt won't work. I go to work now and I have to wear a brace, not work here. When I actually go and physically work, I got to wear braces on my knees. I used to be able to run up and down a ladder. Now I put the ladder and I look up there and so I think you should go up there. You know, everything's falling apart. I was working on a project. And I thought I could take it apart. It was actually the thermostat for a freezer that Michael Fincannon and Pam gave me. And I took the thermostat apart because you never know. I might be able to fix it, right? So I take this, sproing! And all across my table saw are parts from this thermostat. Couldn't ever get it back together. Doesn't matter, it didn't work anyway. So I went and got a replacement. But it's this law of thermodynamics. Everything's falling apart. The bias of nature is always towards the wilderness, never the planted field. That's the bias of nature. Something's always breaking. If you get something nice, you know what? One thing absolutely is true. It's going to what? It's going to decline in value. So, you know, it's always falling apart. How come our world doesn't fall apart? The answer is because Christ contains it. He's actively keeping it going. He holds all things together by His powerful world. Now look up here. Who is it that has the weight of the world on his shoulders in mythology? Atlas. And he's struggling to keep it. Is that how Christ keeps the world? Nah. Word of His power. He keeps it all together. Not like Atlas. Charles Atlas was... I think he was a friend of Flint. Now there I lost my lesson as well as my sermon. Don't all be debating who Charles Atlas was. I think he had ads in the back of the comic books. You know, as a kid I used to look at that and say, wow, that's what I want to look like. I was... thin as a rail. You know, if I turned sideways and stuck my tongue out, I looked like a zipper. Not like Charles Atlas with the weight of his world, with the world on his shoulders, but like a well-trained, very energetic dog who sits and stays on its owner's command. The power of that animal, well-trained, sit. Christ speaks and the world of energy that He created is held together. And you know what? You can draw plans. I can't draw a plan, but people draw plans to go to Mars. Just think about it. They draw plans to travel to Mars because that's how dependable this universe is that God has put together. Number six, He made atonement or purification for sins. Christ's work for mankind is this next one. Look at the next verse here. Bearing all things by the word of His power. Sorry, same verse, verse 3. By Himself cleansing, having made for Himself a by Himself cleansing. Very interesting how the author puts this thing together. He by Himself. Well, what about the Spirit and the Father? Well, right now, the focus in Hebrews 1 is that Christ is the best. And He by Himself, and it's an adjective, purifying. He made for Himself purification. For whom? For our sins. He doesn't need purifying. But He by Himself for His own benefit. How come He did that? Well, because He loves us. He Himself was the means through which our cleansing came. His work on the cross brings out the unparalleled greatness of the Son of God. By making purification for sins, He has accomplished something else, something no one else is capable of. No one else is capable of this. The job of the priest was to hold the carcass. They had flesh hook, and they'd hold the carcass in the center of the altar until it was consumed. That was the priest's job, to keep the carcass in the hottest spot of the fire. But Christ, unlike the priest, Christ willingly offered Himself. He took the place voluntarily so that our sins might be paid for. Our sins might be purified. Back in the days when hijacking was common, there was a jet that was, Flight 847 was hijacked and landed in Beirut. And on that TWA jetliner, there were a number of people, including four or five folks who were in the military. There were 39 U.S. citizens, and they were held for 17 days during this ordeal. And as it began to develop, one of them knew that he was going to die. This was in June 1985. The flight was from Athens to Rome, and it was hijacked and taken to Beirut. One of the U.S. Navy diver, Robert Stethem, knew that he was going to die. In the testimony that followed after this, one of the passengers sat next to him and testified. He said how it may be better that he died. He believed that someone would die on the plane, someone from the Navy men, and he said that because he was the only one who wasn't married, that he should be the one to die. And he spoke this with a very clear mind. And sure enough, he was the one that was executed. He didn't believe that all of us could get out alive, the testimony went. He felt it was fair that he dies so that the rest of us could live. This was at the trial of the hijacker who was eventually caught and brought to justice. The Navy diver, knowing the stakes, willingly died on behalf of the other passengers. Christ, in a similar way, knowing what was before Him, went to the cross and died on the cross, the just for the unjust, the righteous, holy Son of God, the best of the best, died for my sins so that I could be purified. And He did this for Himself so that when you believe in Christ, you will spend all eternity. He gives you the gift of everlasting life. You will spend it with Him. He made purification for sins. Having done that, the seventh reason why Christ is the best is that He sat down. Look at the rest of this verse. by himself purifying and having made for himself purification for our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High. The Majesty on High is a reference to God. It's a fuller explanation of the Father. To sit on the right hand, according to the Figures of Speech booklet, Bullinger's book on figures of speech, it means the highest power and most divine authority. Being on the right hand of the Father, he sat down. His work is finished. The temple took 46 years to build. It was incredibly beautiful. But you know what it did not have inside of it? It had no chairs. Christ's position is fixed. The priests were always doing their work and leaving. Once a year, a priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And he went there not to sit down, not to abide in the presence of God. He went in there with a rope around his foot and bells on his garment. So if he should sin and die, they could drag him out of the Holy of Holies without anybody else having to go in. The temple had no chairs. But when the best of the best, the Lord Jesus Christ, died, what happened to the veil in the temple that separated the one part from the Holy of Holies? It was torn. It was rent in two, symbolizing once and for all that now we, like Christ, can come into the very presence of God. Our Savior is at the right hand of the Father. And we can now stay in the presence of God, all because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has saved the best for last. This book of Hebrews, is all about the Lord Jesus Christ. Having believed in Him, there is nothing better. He has freely given us all things through the Lord Jesus Christ, His beloved Son. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you for giving to us the very best, the Lord Jesus, your beloved Son. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.